Welcome to Sutcliffe Baptist Church here in Oney and our online service for Sunday the 7th of March. My name's David Greaves and I'm one of the elders here at the church. Well, it's been an encouraging week, hasn't it, with the coronavirus markers all pointing in the right direction, the number of new infections, people with being treated in hospital and sad deaths have all been decreasing. Well, the vaccination program is advancing at pace and has proved to be effective. There's certainly light at the end of the tunnel, and we're all looking forward to restrictions being lifted, freedoms being enjoyed, and our one day soon being able to worship together in person as a group of God's family. In the meantime, we're delighted that you're able to join with us today online, and pray that this time will be a mixture of worship, prayer and reflection that will leave you feeling blessed despite the current circumstances. Let's just open in prayer. Lord, we come before you now to acknowledge that you are God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the holy, righteous and faithful one in whom we can place our trust, no matter what we're facing in our daily lives. Be with us now, we pray, as we lift our worship to you, as we open our hearts to you in prayer, and as we look for your guidance from your word. We pray that we may feel your spirit at work in our lives, drawing us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our first song today is a song of praise, encouraging us to bless the Lord no matter what is going on in our lives. He is always with us and will always be. It's song number 2231 in Songs of Fellowship. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Like now.
We're going to turn to prayer now. Now, many of you will know that we lost one of our own this week when our brother Phil was taken from us to be with the Father. Our thoughts and prayers are with Rosa and the family as they come to terms with their loss. And we pray that they'll be comforted by the knowledge that Phil, the pain is over and he can now sing God's praises in glory forevermore. So we're going to turn now to intercessory prayer, and it's going to be led for us by Chris Hansen. Thank you, Chris.
And thanks to you, David, for bringing us today's service. We've just sung a great song and hopefully you joined in, because the words encourage us to be singing praises in all circumstances. And the last verse reminds us that we'll be singing for 10,000 years and then forevermore. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have our eternity in your hands when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all the good things that we see and have around us, experiencing your wonderful creation as we see new life emerging in nature as spring approaches. Father, we do pray now and ask that you comfort all those who are grieving the loss of a loved one. Shine your light that they might feel the joy of your love. Guide them with your wisdom that they might know your plan for them and lean on your mighty strength. We pray for all those in our fellowship here at Only Baptist Church, particularly those who might be struggling, are unwell, or finding it difficult to cope with the present situation. We continue to pray for those we know that have health concerns and undergoing tests and diagnoses. And we bring to you those in our town who are in need of your touch and safekeeping in these difficult times. For health workers, our doctors, our teachers, for the care homes and the hospitals. I'll just pause for a moment now so that we have the opportunity to bring to our minds those who we love, so each of us can mention them by name to the Lord, remembering those in our families and fellowship who might be unwell or have other concerns. So, Father God, we thank you for our families, our friends and those around us, those that we love and those who depend on us. Please help us to know that we can trust in you for peace and comfort when we feel fraught or anxious. We rejoice that the young people are returning to school tomorrow. We pray for them and the teachers as they iron out any difficulties that might arise from such a long absence away from their normal schooling. We would hold up to you our government and all those in authority, asking that fair, just and godly decisions are made. We pray for all those who have responsibility of rolling out the vaccines and that any problems with this mammoth task would be quickly resolved. Father, we're sad that we live in a world where so many refuse to acknowledge you as Lord and where we see countries with unrest, anger and wars. We pray to you, Lord of all, for peace in this world. And Father God, we pray for our church and the search for a new minister, and pray that the right person would be chosen to take the fellowship forward after this difficult period of time. And that we would be good witnesses in the town where you have placed us, and serve those around us, being guided by the Holy Spirit in all matters. Father, we praise you and thank you for the gift of grace, that grace which means that we can be united with you, have an eternity with you, and that empowers us to do what we cannot do on our own. That grace not earned, but given freely and paid for by our Lord and Saviour on the cross. The grace that we sing about in Oni's famous hymn. I pray that we might put our trust wholly in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We give him the glory and honour and praise. Amen.
Our second song today is a modern twist on an old favourite that is special to us here in Oni, John Newton's song Amazing Grace. apparently the original has been recorded over 6,600 times, making it one of the most recorded songs in music history. This version was written about 2006 by Chris Tomlin and Louis Giglio, and it includes a new chorus. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Saviour has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. So we're going to sing. It's number 1702, Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone.
Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart. Grace, my fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My Saviour has ransomed me, and like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. My chains are gone, set free. My God, my Saviour has ransomed me, and like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. Shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine.
Well, we're turning to God's Word now and continuing our series from the book of Acts. If you've been following the story with us, you'll perhaps remember that Paul is being held in custody in the Roman city of Caesarea, having been transferred there under a military guard from Jerusalem. Paul has been in Caesarea for over 2 years and has pleaded his innocence before Roman governors Felix and his successor Festus. But neither of them really knew what to do with Paul. At the end of our reading last week, more new characters appeared on the scene, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. Paul's given another chance to tell his story. Sue Hansen's going to read for us from Acts chapter 25, verse 23, through to the end of chapter 26.
Paul before Agrippa. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he had made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defence. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defence against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is a promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
Thank you, Sue. Well, if you've been with us through the last months, you may well have had a peculiar sense of déjà vu as Sue read us the latest instalment in the Book of Acts. Haven't we heard the story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus before? Well, yes, we have. Back in chapter 6, we heard Luke's account of Saul's extraordinary meeting with Jesus while he was travelling down to Damascus to continue his work of persecution of this new sect to be known as the Way, or Christians as they were later called. Then, only a few weeks ago, we heard the same story from Saul himself, now known as Paul, as he spoke to a riotous crowd in Jerusalem. And now we hear it again from Paul as he speaks to the King Agrippa. So you may be wondering what we can learn from hearing the same old story again. Well, this third telling is probably the best example in the Bible of what we would call a testimony, a structured explanation of what God has done in Paul's life, if you like. If you are a Christian, then God will have been working in your life too, and you too will have a story to tell. It may be a tale that takes you through your previous life, then a dramatic conversion, and onto your life as it is now, centred on Christ. Or it may be a quieter transition from unbelief to faith and a changed lifestyle. Whatever it is, it's a story that needs to be told, and we need to be ready to share it. In 1 Peter 3 verse 15 it says, Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. You never know when you may be called upon to give that answer. It may be part of a service at the church. It's always an encouragement to us all when we hear how God works in the life of individuals. And I'm sure that once we actually get back to meeting in our church building, we'll include some testimonies in our meetings. It may equally be in a one-to-one conversation with a friend or a relative, or even a stranger, when what you say could be just what that other person needs to hear. Maybe they're searching for answers to fill the gaps in their lives, and you can relate to them how God filled a similar gap in your own life. It could be in quiet conversation with another, or in a stress-filled situation when being questioned or even persecuted. So how would you go about giving your testimony? What should your attitude be? What would you include? And what would you leave out? Well, hopefully we'll get some valuable clues as we together work through this testimony given by Paul. First, we need to remind ourselves of the context, the story so far. At the end of his missionary journeys, Paul had made it back to Jerusalem, which was the centre of the Jewish world, to his own people. But there he'd been badly received. He'd been slandered. He'd been attacked in the temple, despite making sure he did everything to prepare correctly for his visit. After being rescued by Roman soldiers, he didn't condemn his accusers, but took the opportunity to explain to them why he believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah they'd been waiting for. How he'd seen Jesus after he'd been put to death by the Jews and raised to life by God. How on the road to Damascus he'd met with Jesus and been given his commission to proclaim the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. He wasn't afraid to include in his narrative things that would be unpopular. The thought that the Messiah who had been rejected had come for both Jews, God's chosen people, and non-Jews, Gentiles. That was enough to cause a riot. We saw a similar need in Paul to confront contentious issues when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish court. Although this time the issue was the resurrection of the dead, which Paul saw proved by the risen Christ, but which many of the council, especially the Sadducees, couldn't accept. Then we saw a plot to murder Paul, which was discovered and thwarted by Paul's nephew, resulting in Paul being spirited away under armed guard to the Roman city of Caesarea and into the care of the Roman governor there, Felix. Now, despite receiving a letter from Lysias, who was the Roman governor in Jerusalem, who'd arranged for Paul's transfer to Caesarea, despite receiving that letter stating that they couldn't find any evidence that Paul had broken any Roman laws, nor had he done anything worthy of imprisonment or death, Felix still put Paul on trial. He too could find no grounds for accusing Paul, but he dithered about passing judgment, keeping him in custody for up to 2 years. During that time, Paul spoke with Felix and his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess and descendant of Herod the Great, about faith in Jesus Christ and such subjects as righteousness, self-control and judgment. So again, he was taking the opportunity to share his faith and the hope that he had despite his current circumstances. Well, last week we heard that Felix was replaced by a new governor, Festus, who was less well acquainted with Jewish affairs, but wanted to bring a solution to Paul's prolonged imprisonment. Festus first of all travelled to Jerusalem to meet with the Jewish authorities there, so that he could better understand the charges being brought against Paul. But when they suggested that Paul should stand trial in Jerusalem, Festus was afraid for Paul's safety, So instead he suggested that some of the leaders should come to Caesarea. So a new trial was convened, and the Jews, at that trial, the Jews brought all sorts of unfounded and unproven allegations against Paul. Paul's frustration shows because he can see that he isn't going to get a fair trial here or in Jerusalem. So, being a Roman citizen, he appeals instead to the highest authority, Caesar himself. Well, in a way, that lets Festus off the hook, because he doesn't have to perhaps deal with Paul himself, but he still has a problem. He can pass the buck on by sending Paul to Rome, but he needs something to write to Caesar to justify sending him there, and at the moment he has nothing. He can see Paul hasn't broken any of the Roman laws, and all he can see is an internal dispute among the Jews about the resurrection of the dead, and in particular the resurrection of one man who had been put to death but is now claimed to be alive. But then Festus sees a way out of his dilemma when King Agrippa II arrives with his sister Bernice, who's effectively acting as his queen. Agrippa was an expert in Jewish affairs, and when Festus told him of the situation with Paul, he was intrigued and asked to hear from Paul himself. And this is where we pick up the narrative in Acts 25, verse 23. For the next day, King Agrippa and Bernice arrive in a great show of pomp and wealth and are brought to the audience room, along with the high-ranking officials in the city of Caesarea. Paul is then brought in before them, and in contrast to their wealth, Paul still appears as a prisoner in chains, despite the fact that he is a Roman citizen. Festus opens the proceedings by giving the reason for the meeting. Festus has been petitioned by the Jewish leaders, both in Caesarea and Jerusalem, saying that Paul deserves to be put to death. But Festus has not found that Paul has done anything deserving his death. And because Paul has appealed to Caesar, he needs to be sent to Rome. But Festus needs to send an accompanying note of Paul's charges to justify that decision. So the purpose of the meeting is to find something that Festus can write to the emperor in Rome. So after the introduction by Festus, King Agrippa speaks to Paul. But instead of launching into a series of questions, he gives Paul the opportunity to speak for himself and to tell his story in his own way. Paul starts by being respectful, but not sort of overdoing the flattery. He says how grateful he is to be able to tell his story to one who will understand the background because of his knowledge of Jewish affairs. But he also asks that King Agrippa listens to what Paul has to say patiently, which suggests really that his defence is actually going to take some time. And that went against the convention as it was at the time. It was normal to ask for indulgence as a brief defence is laid, whether it was actually going to be brief or not. I wonder whether that is where the term brief comes in when you're talking about a legal argument. And that can be the first lesson we learn when preparing to give our own testimony. Know your audience and have respect for them. We need to know something of the people we're talking to if we're going to be relevant to their position and if they're going to be able to relate to us. One danger is that we concentrate so much on the message that we have that we're trying to get over that we fail to consider the people that are listening to us. We can then come over as sort of pushy or disrespectful, and that can lead to the point of our message being lost. And another danger is the opposite to that, when we concentrate too much on the listener in an effort to identify with them and then with us, and perhaps to avoid causing offence. Well, that can lead to the message becoming diluted, because we perhaps tailor what we say to match what we think they want to hear. And that is disrespectful not only to the audience, but it's disrespectful to God as well, isn't it, if we're going to water down or dilute the message. Paul's example here was to speak respectfully and truthfully to the assembly, but without using unnecessary flattery and without watering down what he had to say. And what Paul had to say was a classic model for a testimony. What his life was like before he encountered Jesus, what happened when Jesus came into his life, and how his life was changed by that encounter. Paul's aim is to refute the allegations that are being levelled at him by the Jewish establishment. And to do that, he first needs to identify himself with them. So he goes right back to his childhood to show that he was one of them. He was raised as a Jew, and a strict Jew at that, a Pharisee, and the son of a Pharisee, and he was known for being so. Now, as a Pharisee, he believed in the resurrection of the dead as part of the promises made to God's people in the past, and indeed the Jews accepted the Old Testament stories of Elijah and Elisha raising the dead, but they refused to believe it could happen in their own time. Although Paul is speaking to mainly Gentile audience, there must have been some Jews present, and it is to them Paul is speaking when in verse 8 he says, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" The question, of course, is relating directly to the raising of Jesus. But it does, it highlights an inconsistency in their position. They say they believe in something, but not if it has direct consequences for their way of life. And sadly, that's a very common attitude in our society today, isn't it? I wonder how many people will answer the religion question, if assuming there is one, in the forthcoming national census with a choice of Christian or C of E, without it having any noticeable effect on their daily lives. So going back to Paul, not only has he identified himself as a devout Jew, but he goes on to explain that he once did what his Jewish accusers are doing now. He says in verse 9 that he was convinced that he ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes on to describe what he did: putting many of the saints in prison, casting his vote against them when they were sentenced to death, going from synagogue to synagogue to have them punished and trying to force them to blaspheme, even travelling to other countries to persecute. Now, Paul doesn't show any acrimony against his accusers, because he's identified himself with them. In the past, he was doing what they are now doing. But crucially, he now realises that what he was doing was wrong. The clue comes in verse 10, where he describes those he put in prison as saints, those who were holy before God. So having identified himself with his accusers, he is also saying that there is hope for them. God has changed his life, and he can do it for them too. And that's one of the key reasons for sharing your own personal testimony, sharing your own personal history in your testimony, letting people know what life was like before coming to know Jesus. It doesn't have to be a warts and all account of everything you've ever done wrong. It can simply be that your life was lived without any seeming need for God. In my case, I grew up as an Essex man on the outskirts of London, in a family with sort of very moral parents, but not sort of overtly Christian. I was sent to Sunday school, and I went to that and on to Covenanters in a congregational church. And actually, I still have my certificates from scripture reading competitions. But I never made a personal commitment. So like many others, I guess when I went to university, I didn't seek out the Christian Union and didn't really give much attention to faith over the next few years. After uni, I started a job in computing, and after a few years, I was lucky enough to meet someone to share my life with, and together we started a family. Life was ticking along quite nicely, and when my wife Sue started to take the children to church on a Sunday morning, well, I was quite happy because it gave me the chance to have some time off to go and play badminton at a club in Newport Pagnell. At the time, I don't think I gave much thought to what was missing from my life, but that was to change, as it was for Saul. This is where we again hear the story of his dramatic meeting with Christ on the road to Damascus. He was going there with the authority of the chief priests to continue the persecution of Christians. The telling of this story here is much the same as when Paul was talking to the crowd in Jerusalem, but he chose here to emphasise certain aspects that Agrippa would be able to relate to. For example, when Jesus identifies himself, he uses the expression, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? Well, this is an agricultural reference that speaks of futility. If you like, a goad was like a sharp stick, a pointed stick, used to prod animals and was sometimes sort of embedded in maybe a cart or a crossbar directly behind the animal. So that meant that if the animal tried to sort of kick out or resist, it would feel the pain from the goad and it would quickly settle down into the control of its master. What Jesus was saying to Paul was that it was useless for him to resist God. He may have thought he was doing God's work, but was actually fighting against him. And God would bring him back under his control and direct him. Paul also makes it plain that it was Jesus that was calling to him to be a witness and a servant, whose job it would be to take the gospel message to both his own people, the Jews, and to Gentiles, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Paul chose his words carefully to explain what it was that caused such a U-turn in his life. And giving our own testimony, it's important to choose our words carefully and perhaps to emphasise certain points that may be specifically relevant to our audience. We may not have had a dramatic conversion experience like Paul, and it'd be wrong and unhelpful to invent one for dramatic purposes. But there must have been a point when we realised that we were kicking against the goads, trying to resist God's rather than embracing him. In my case, a number of things happened over a period of months. Meeting and getting to know some people from the church, the love and support we received when our daughter was taken ill with pneumonia, spending a week in sunny Prestatyn at Pontin's holiday camp for our first spring harvest, and letting go of some of the issues that were holding me back, like the questions of evolution and suffering in the world. I also found out that those new friends I'd met through the church were praying for me. And that's such an encouragement to someone who's searching. All this led up to one night on my knees acknowledging to God that I had been living my life on my own terms, asking for forgiveness for turning away from him and asking for Jesus to come into my life. No great lights from heaven or unnatural voices, but just as meaningful. For Paul, the change in his life was dramatic as his conversion. Where once he'd been seeking out Christian believers to persecute them, now he was seeking out those who didn't know or accept the teaching about Jesus, to encourage them to repent and to accept the salvation that he brings, proving their repentance by their deeds. That was why he'd been seized and attempts made to kill him. But he'd had God on his side protecting him and giving him the chance to proclaim the gospel to small and great alike. In sharing our testimony, it's important to show that becoming a Christian has made a significant difference in our lives. Again, maybe not such a massive U-turn as in Paul's life, although for some of us it may be that is what God has planned for us. For me, one immediate change was on Sunday mornings, when I was to be found in church rather than on a badminton court. Over the years, I felt that God has guided me by experiences, through friendships and by teaching, so that my priorities and attitudes have changed. He's also equipped me with the skills and confidence to do things I would never have thought possible, like public speaking in church, for example. So we come towards a conclusion, and when Paul had finished speaking, there are two more things of note. The first is the response from Agrippa. Paul effectively challenges him by asking him if he believes the prophets. Now, if Agrippa says yes, then Paul would then ask him to accept that what the prophets foresaw was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. If he said no, though, he'd be upsetting the Jewish authorities, who believed that the words of the prophets were messages directly from God. Tricky dilemma for Agrippa. Where does he go with that? Well, what he does is he deflects the question by saying that he can't be expected to become a Christian after such a brief statement. What can we learn from that? Well, if we get the opportunity to make a direct appeal when we give our testimony, don't be disappointed if we don't receive an immediate response from our audience. It is said that many people have to hear and receive the gospel message many times before they're ready to respond. The second point to note is the reaction from Festus when Paul stops speaking. In fact, Festus actually interrupts Paul by shouting that Paul must be insane. His great learning has driven him out of his mind. Now, I suspect that for many of us, that is a reason for us being reticent about sharing our testimony. The fear of the response we may get, especially if we're witnessing to close friends and family. Be encouraged, though, that if we have shared our faith truthfully and honestly, God will honour that, and we have nothing to fear. Whatever we do should be surrounded with prayer. I've already said how much it meant to me to know that there were people praying for me. And Paul ends by expressing the same sentiment to Agrippa and to all the others who have heard his testimony. Whether it takes a short time or long, Paul prays that they will all become what he is, a servant of God, turned from darkness to light by the atoning death of Jesus in our place and adopted into his family. Amen. Well, our final song was written back in 1983 by Dave Bilbra and sums up what God has done for us. He's removed any threat of condemnation and made us new creations through his grace. May our hearts be overflowing, our love keep on growing. May we know a joy that has no limit and a lightness in our spirit, as we praise God for his amazing grace in which we now stand. Song number 197 in Songs of Fellowship. I am a new creation. Well, thanks must go again to our musicians, Jonathan and Catherine, for their sterling efforts week in and week out. And our thanks go too to Chris and Sue Hansen for praying and reading for us today. And thank you for joining us. We pray that you will feel uplifted by our time together, that you'll be ready to face another week in this crazy world, and that the Spirit will go with you, giving you the power and confidence to live a life honouring to God in all that you do. Let's just close with a blessing. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.